price, and we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 and 51, and we're talking about the reservation, or the resurrection, not the reservation. He works on the reservation. We're talking about the resurrection, but we have a reservation, and it will be kept, believe me. And it starts out, we were talking about the resurrection, it starts out, "Behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." And he said, "You know, Robert, that's a good heading for when I speak." And I said, "I want to print it out." So I want you just to remember, "Behold, I show you a mystery, and as I'm going through my message today, we shall not all sleep." And if you do, close your eyes, put your sunglasses on so I don't see it. Anyway, we are into the last church in the book of Revelation. It is the church of Laodicea. And we have beat this thing to death talking about the seven churches. And there were seven churches that had seven different problems that characterized the church age all along. There was fire for Christ. And then they left their first love. The love they had for him, they left. And on down the line, there was false doctrine. There was a church that was settled in the world. And if you look at the problems of each church, it's a problem that the church age is in today. And when we get to Laodicea, which being lukewarm really characterizes where we're at today, there's just so many things that can distract a believer, so many things that look appealing to a believer. So before we get going, I just want to ask you something, and I want to get right to the point, because the writer here gets right to the point. And the question I want to ask is, are you going to heaven when you die? Yes. No. Don't answer. You can answer to yourself. But where are you going to go when you die? Because it's the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life. Because there's no way that a human being is going to get into heaven other than by Jesus Christ. You cannot do enough good to get there. We sin, we die. The penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He died on a cross for you, each one of you. And let me say this to you. If you were the only one sitting out there today, he would have come and died for you personally. It's not a corporate thing, it's personally. He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again the third day for you. And it's the gospel in which we stand, by which also we are saved. We have not been redeemed by gold and silver and precious stones, but we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ that he poured out. And at the end of the Gospel of John, he said, "I got so many more things to tell you about, but I want to tell you about this because," what he goes on to say is that I want you to know that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that, you can have life in him. You can have life everlasting. The penalty of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Believe it and live, reject it and die. You die when you die. But if you die knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the promise that no matter what happens, you will have eternal life with him. Before you leave here today, before you take your next breath, because the breath after that may not be there, trust him. Believe him for your salvation. Question that I have after that is, what do we do with that? Do we get our ticket stamped and go back to living the way we did before we were saved? What do we do with that? You know, there's not enough good works to get us into heaven, but once we're saved, he created us unto good works. What do we do? And I don't mean just coming here and looking spiritual. I don't mean going to Bible studies and looking spiritual, but God looks on the inside. What is your heart like for him? We can look pretty. My wife's beautiful, but she stands up every day and puts that makeup on, and she's just more beautiful. We can look pretty. But what do we are on the inside? What do we do with our salvation? Do we go on and walk with him, or do we just continue on living the way we did before we knew him as our Savior? Where are we now? Are we living for him, or are we just indifferent to him? Where are we in our spiritual life? And nobody needs to answer. What we need to do individually is look inward, because we can say, oh, I'm doing great. No. We're going to learn today that we don't even know we're blind. We don't even know what we're missing here. Where are we spiritually with our Savior? We're going to look at the church of Laodicea today, and that starts in chapter 3, verse 14. And just like the church at Ephesus, he gets right to the point. Right to the point. He told Ephesus, the first church, you left your first love. Here, he tells them, you are lukewarm believers. Lukewarm believers. Unlike Ephesus, there's no commendation here. Laodicea is the only church without one, and he gets right to the point. Right to the point in verse 15 and 16. I know your works. I know you. You think you know you. You don't know you. I know you. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one of the other. And because you're neither cold nor hot, judgment's coming. I will spit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold in your service for me. You're lukewarm, you're indifferent. Therefore, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm, what does that mean? I mean, we see that all the time. We hear about it here. It's half-hearted. It's indifferent to him. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're indifferent towards me. It means having no particular interest in me. You look like you do. You say you do. But when you take the cover off, you really are indifferent towards me. If I was a boss hiring somebody, or a husband or a wife, what would you think? What do you think about this profession? Honey, I love you. Thank you. You're indifferent. There's a lukewarmness there. How would you feel? He says you are lukewarm. And you know what? They understood that language. The church at Laodicea understood that term, lukewarm. And let me tell you why. First of all, it begins with their water supply. And just a little bit of history. They were at the end of the, I'm using these names. The last time I tried to pronounce medical terms, my niece laughed at me. And so did you. And it sounded just like that. So I'm going to attempt to pronounce some of these things. Laodicea was at the end of a valley, and it was the Lycus Valley, L-Y-C-U-S. They were at the end of the Lycus Valley. And it was a river valley. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And if you look at the churches there, they're all in a line, postal service. They can go from one to the next. Well, you got this thing about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And there were three major cities there together. There was Laodicea, there was Colossae, and there was a town called Hierapolis was there. Hierapolis was about 6 miles away from Laodicea on the opposite sides of the valley, with the Lycus River flowing between them, while Colossae was located on the same side as Laodicea, about 10 miles up the river. Crucial to any city, as we know, is our water supply. I mean, when you see that come on the news, boil alert, oh my goodness, we're afraid to drink the water. Well, it's crucial to any city is their water supply. And Laodicea, being located at the end of this valley, was sort of elevated. They were up a little bit, and their water supply was very, very difficult to get there. So what they would do is, Colossae, they would draw from their neighboring cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae had the cold streams for refreshment, ice cold. Hierapolis, on the other hand, had the hot springs for healing. And what they did was, from these cities, they built a channel, which was called an aqueduct to convey the water to Laodicea. So what you do is you got two of them about 3 feet wide, and they would make their way to Laodicea. You got one for hot and one for cold. And they were going through two separate stone aqueducts. And by the time it got to Laodicea, not only was it lukewarm, but it tasted terrible because of all the stones and the minerals that were in it. And by the time it got there, it made the people sick. They understood this language. You make me sick because you're lukewarm. Think about it. Even today, we don't like lukewarm stuff in anything that we do. My wife, when she goes to a restaurant, she gets her ice water and they bring one ice cube in it. There they go again, and the first thing she asks for is a glass of ice, and she'll take that water and she'll pour it in the glass of ice to make it ice cold. My brother Jimmy, who needs restaurant etiquette sometimes, could I get a cup of coffee today, and could you make it hot? Because what they do is that coffee will sit on a burner, and it'll cool off a little bit, and it's lukewarm, and by the time you get it, it makes you sick. I mean, when I want a glass of water, I want ice cold. When I want a cup of coffee, I want it burning hot. Jesus said to these believers, you're right in the middle of this. You're lukewarm. You're a lukewarm church, and they understood it because they knew exactly what this letter was talking about. In fact, Jesus used the culture of the whole city to make his point to these Laodiceans. We have seen the water supply. They were a banking center. Laodicea was. And it just helps to know the little history of this. They were very wealthy, so wealthy when the earthquake of 60 AD hit and Nero decided, hey, we'll give you guys some assistance in helping rebuild from the earthquake. We got our own money. We don't need anybody's help. And they prided themselves on this. There was a Roman historian who writes, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of their own resources with no help from us. They prided themselves on the fact that they were wealthy. They were a textile center. They created this wool industry that had a major product, and it was a soft wool. It was a glossy black in color, very, very beautiful and attractive to the eye. Keep that in mind. They were a medical center, and what they did was is they created this stuff, and they figured that they could take this powder and mix it with liquid. They created an eye salve to where if you had an eye problem, you would go there and get this and put it on your eye, and it would soothe the ailment that you were having. So as we look at the commercial aspect of Laodicea, we see the finance, we see the clothing, we see the eye salve, the water supply. So why all this? Jesus will use all of these industries, including the water system, in his letter to the Laodicean church to make his point. They were very wealthy. They were self-sufficient. And unfortunately, what they did, the Laodicean church picked up the culture of that city. And in this letter, the Lord exposes it. The truth you may not see, just a quick pass through Laodicea, you'd miss it. They look good. That's the problem we have. We look good. But what are we really in here? And you won't catch it just giving Laodicea a flyby. So the Lord will expose the city. We might be impressed with the externals of Laodicea, but Jesus was not impressed. And all of their wealth, what it did was it created a sophistication and creativity in them, and as a result led to indifference towards God that made him sick. So that's the background. And we're going to begin, like all the other letters that you have in Revelation, with the introduction of the writer. They all have something describing the Lord Jesus. And notice in verse 14, under the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Three things that describe him. There's a reason that he does it this way. He's getting their attention. It's like the IRS knocking on your door. Hi, I'm here to help. Seriously. So he's getting their attention here, just like the IRS would. They're never here to help. So he's getting their attention. And what does it mean? What does the Amen mean? It means the God of truth. The God of the Amen. Isaiah says, you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And look up the word. It's the God of the Amen. Truly is what it means. So be it, verily. The God of truth, the God of the Amen. It's often used in the scriptures to affirm the truthfulness of the scripture. It's kind of a verbal guarantee that what has just been said is true. It's the same thing that Jesus did in the Gospels. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Listen up. So he is the God of the amen. He is the unchangeable amen because he is true all the time in every way because all that he says and promises is true. It describes him as the faithful witness. It further explains the amen. Not only does Jesus validate what God said and what God has promised, but whatever he says is true. Whatever he affirms is true. He is a faithful and true witness. And there's a reason he's building up to all of this. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And what does that mean, the beginning of the creation of God? Was he created? We know that Jesus was not created. John tells us that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him, nothing that we see was made without him. What John is saying is, in the beginning existed the Word. In a beginning that really didn't have a starting place, eternally existed the Lord Jesus. And not only that, but he was the start of everything created, and none of it could be made without him. Isn't that something? So he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And you see the same thing in Colossians. There's a reason for this. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 for just a minute. I was just going to read this, but I want us to see it. Colossians chapter 1. And we are going to begin in verse 15. It's interesting. I never saw this before until I got into this church. But Paul writes here, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Once again, he's talking about the Lord Jesus and who he is. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. And he goes on and on all the way to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of God dwells. Stay in Colossians for a minute. Why is all of this important to establish in this letter? Why all of this about the character and the deity of Jesus as the Creator? Two reasons. Number one, Colossae was about 10 miles away, as we already mentioned, from Laodicea. 10 miles away. And what was happening there in Colossae made its way to the Laodicean church. If you read the book of Colossians, Paul writes to them about what? The preeminence, the deity, the creatorship, establishing him as the God of everything. That in him all the fullness of God dwells. That's what you find in Colossians. Because there was an attack on the person of Christ, reducing him to a created being, and this heresy made its way to Laodicea. How do I know that? I never saw this before. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So it appears, talking to my brother Guy yesterday, it appears that he never went to Colossae or Laodicea. But that's not the point. Why this in this letter? If you turn to chapter 4, Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them at Hierapolis. Greet, in verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and the church which is in this house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church at Laodicea. Isn't that something? I'm talking to you about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and when you're done here, I want you to read it to the Laodicean church. Why is that? Why send this to Laodicea? Because I'm going to tell you this, when you do not have a clear picture of who Jesus Christ really is, there's a shallow walk with him. There's a disconnection. because we don't know who he really is. We know who he is, but we don't understand who he is, who he was before the cross, who he was on the cross, who he was when he was resurrected, what he is now as our high priest. Well, we don't have that clearness of that. We sort of get disinterested. But when we understand that the God of creation laid down his life for us on a cross and died a criminal's death and took his life back again and now is seated at God's right hand is our faithful high priest. When we understand that, how can we walk away? How do we walk away from him when we know that? So there was a clear message that Paul wanted to get to Laodicea. And it, what was happening in Colossae made its way to Laodicea because what was the problem? Lukewarm. You have the disconnection. Hosea tells us that my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. They don't know him. They forgot him. They forgot Yahweh. Hosea 6 says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Watch this. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. I want you to know who I am. Because when you know who I am, it's impossible to walk away. How can you walk away knowing that that's what he did for you? And that's what he is continuing to do for you. And that's the promise that we have that one day he's coming back to take us home. Paul wanted Laodicea to have that knowledge. Because what was happening in Colossae made its way to Laodicea. They didn't have the knowledge. They knew who he was. They were a saved church. But what did they do with it? Number two, and again, that's what was happening in Laodicea. That's one of the reasons that he has this building up of his name. The second reason, what he is doing here was he was establishing his sovereign right to evaluate the church at Laodicea. I'm not some schmuck off the street. I have the right to evaluate you because this is who I am. Because of my titles, I have the right to tell you the truth about where you are and what you were doing. I know your deeds. I know all about you. Just when we think we're going to slide one in under his chin with a fastball high and inside, uh-uh. Nothing gets by him. He sees everything. Psalm 139:3 says, you are acquainted with all of my ways. When you think he's not watching, he's watching. So when he says in verse 15, I know your deeds and I know their deeds and I know everything about you, he knows their deeds. And so you have the evaluation back in Revelation. You have the evaluation in 15 through 17. I know your works, you're lukewarm. So then because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So you have the evaluation of the church, and it takes us back to our comments about the water supply. They were lukewarm. By the time the water got there, it was just in the middle. It was lukewarm. They were just like that. And Jesus, again, was talking to them in terms that they could understand. You were neither hot nor cold. You're not hot or cold, and you make me sick. I wish you were cold. Listen, if you're going to be cold, walk away. I would rather have you walk away from here. Tell everybody. Tell society. Tell your brothers and sisters. I don't want it anymore. Not only do I not want to go to Bible studies and go to the remembrance meeting, I just find it hard to get up in the morning. And I don't even want to read the Word of God. I don't have the patience. I wish you were that way. Or I wish you were on fire for me. That's what Jim told us last week about Daniel, right? Daniel made a commitment right up front. I'm not going that way. I'm not going that way. All the others might fear the king, and all the others might want to take part of this nice buffet that he's laying out in front of us, but I'm not going that way. I'm committing to the one who redeemed me. Daniel 1:8, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That's hot. You see, hot is not just showing up here. Hot is not just going to Bible studies and quoting scriptures. God is purposing in your heart that I'm not going to defile myself. I'm going to follow him, the one who redeemed me. And I'm not going to do it half-heartedly. I'm going to be a testimony. And as Jim mentioned last week, that was a great message on Daniel. As he mentioned last week, I'm going to be a testimony. They will respect me, but more importantly, they will respect him. So what kind of picture are we painting as we live our lives for Jesus Christ? Are they laughing? I mean, they laughed in the Old Testament. They laughed at David. They laughed at him. That's your God? I would rather serve some back alley God. I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were cold. I wish you were hot. Guys, I'm going to give you a quiz, and I learned this from Swindoll, and you can say it back to me. I want you to do the opposites here. Okay, so if I were to tell you, if I were to say big, small. If I was to say tall, short. Full, empty. Right. Love, hate. You would think so. That's what I thought. But there is an opposite to love worse than hate, and that's apathy. The opposite of love is indifference. Indifferent is having no particular interest. Think about it. If I told my wife, babe, I love you more than life itself, and she replied with a thank you, there's an opposite to love, and that is indifference. That is worse than hate. Think about it. The church at Ephesus, they didn't hate God. They loved God above everything else. And one day they woke up and they left that love that they had for him. They didn't hate him. They just grew a little cold towards him. Indifference. Swindoll said the only way humans can evolve is they have to take care, if they have to care about each other. So the opposite of love, it could be hate. I mean, it is. Obviously, it's hate, but there's one bigger than that, and that's indifference. So when we say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the opposite of that, that he hates more than anything, is that we are indifferent towards him in the way that we live our lives. Not just on the outside, guys. Let me tell you something. I can make myself look as holy as the Apostle Paul, as committed as the Apostle Paul, but in here, there's a struggle. There's a struggle to honor him in my life, and we'll see that as we go on here. John Stott wrote, the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity, which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby. It's anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath. And again, nothing will bring us to this point more than not having the knowledge of who he is and what he did for us. Verse 16 says, you make me sick. When you get to verse 17, because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, rich? Yes, you are. Famous? Yep. Popular? Of course. Well-clothed and educated? Yes. But spiritually speaking, the truth is you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the thing is you don't even know it. That's the thing we need to focus on today. We look good. We feel good. We think we're spiritual, but the problem is we don't even know that we're blind because of this in here. We don't even know that we're lukewarm. You make me sick, but there was something else. You're walking around like this and you don't even know it. I know it, but you don't know it. It's a sickening condition of thinking you're spiritually rich when you have nothing in the bank. Of thinking that you're spiritually beautiful when you're wretched. Of thinking you know the word when you can't even find John 3:16. I know the word of God. Find John 3:16, and we have to go to the thing in the beginning. Thinking you're clothed when you're stark naked. You don't even know it. I know it, but you don't know it. I know everything about you. The Laodicean church was independent, self-satisfied, and secure, and they said, we have need of nothing. But all the while, their spiritual power had been decaying. Their material wealth and glowing stats were rotting. Sad state of affairs. Question I have is, and I always have to stop, because I am the chief sinner in everything here. All my messages. You want to find out who the bad guy is? I am. We've got to ask ourselves, is this us? And you can only answer that yourself. Again, we can make ourselves look pretty. We can show up. We can be faithful here. We can go to Bible studies. We can read the word of God. But what is in here? Do I have am I purposing in my heart to live for him? To not be with the rest of the world, where the world laughs at him when they look at us? Is that us? We say we're on fire, but have we become indifferent? And I want to tell you, if this was just another, as we go on here, this is the state of affairs of the Laodicean church. This is where they are. And if we were writing this, or some other human being was writing this, and they were looking at the church of Laodicea, they would say, you people make me sick. If another human being was writing that. That's what they would say, because we become judgmental. We look in and we see what they're doing, and we say, you people are lukewarm, and because of that, you all make me sick. We'd be tempted to say that. We'd become judgmental. What I want to say before we move on is, thank goodness that God doesn't operate that way. Thank goodness he don't operate that way. And I'm thankful of that, because there are days and weeks and periods of time where I am lukewarm. And he don't kick me out. He doesn't say, I'm done with you. What he does is, through his word, through others, he talks to us directly. Instead, he talks straight to us, he gives advice, he gives us solutions, but he never throws us out. Thankfully, he don't operate that way. Hopefully, we listen. Look at verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. See how the Lord uses the industry here in this letter? You make me sick, but my grace and love for you compels me to draw you back. What merciful words. Come back to me. I'm not kicking you out. Come back to me. We can see him using the industry of the city that was well known in the city to draw him back to himself. Remember, they were a banking center. Remember this. They were trusting in their wealth. And he says, buy of me gold that you may be truly rich. Don't trust in the gold that perishes. We haven't been redeemed by that. Trust in my gold. There's symbols, but he's saying there's gold that I offer that is refined in the fire, that includes trials and testing and suffering. The flame won't hurt you. I'll be there all the time. But I want you to buy that gold. Stop trusting in your own gold. And let me tell you something, guys. It only comes from knowing the word of God. You can't know him unless you read the owner's manual. You want to know about the owner? Read the owner's manual. Comes from the word, and that's where the real gold is found, that you can be truly rich. Buy it. You can read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also to the honey in the honeycomb is the word of God. My precepts are better than that. Buy of me that kind of gold, that you can be truly rich, because you're not rich. What you're trusting in in the bank and your wealth and everything, it's going to go bye-bye. Remember, they were a textile center. Buy me white raiment. This is interesting. Remember, they created this black stuff that went on. And it was beautiful to the human eye. He says, buy of me the white stuff, the white raiment. It's one down. I love these babies, man. I love when they respond to. Remember, their garments were all black. He says, make yourself ready. If you look at Revelation 19, verse 8, it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen, it's the righteousnesses of the saints. Buy of me the white linen. Make yourself ready for me. Make yourself ready for me when I come back. Buy the white stuff and put it on. Remember, they were a textile center. He goes, don't eat the black. Clothe yourself in white raiment. And what it's saying is, live for me. So that when I return, I can find you doing something that is pleasing in my sight. And when we look for that return, what does 1 John tell us? It purifies us even as he is pure. Remember, they put on the eye salve. Put on that you may see clearly, that you may see the real you. You don't even know you're naked. You don't know you're blind. You don't even know where you are spiritually. Buy the gold, the word. Learn how to make yourself ready. Look into the word that you may see clearly. For as many as I love, in verse 19, for as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Parents, our responsibility is to discipline our children. We don't do that to strangers. We do that to people that are in our family. As many as I love. Guys, you're going to get spanked. You want to be lukewarm? I'm going to spank you, but it's because I love you and I want to bring you back to me. And then he says, here's the solution. Turn around. I used to tell my Sunday school kids, which was a wonderful class, it's never too late to do the right thing, ever. Especially with him. Because he's always there with open arms. Never too late to turn around. And here's the solution. John says, turn around. Get back on fire for me and repent. Change your mind. Come back to where you were before you left me. Make the commitment like Daniel did. He always has his arms open wide, doesn't he? Never kicks us out. And it's proof of that in the next verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You guys have been a believer as long as I have. You know that there have been many times when this verse has been used as an evangelical verse. And it very well could be. You can talk to an unbeliever about it. I'm knocking at your door. I want you to open it because I want to save you. I want you to know me. It could be, but it's written to the church here. It's written to the church. It's written to a lukewarm church. You notice in Ephesus here. Remember the first church, Ephesus? Where was he walking? Among the seven golden lampstands, which were a picture of the seven churches. He was involved. He was in the midst of them. They loved him. Notice where he's at. At the seventh church. He's outside knocking. I'm knocking. If anyone opens, notice it's from the inside. I'm not turning the handle. I'm knocking. And we have the great picture of this picture. And you notice that there's no doorknob on the outside. It's on the inside. It's the responsibility of the individual to open the door. Do I want him to fellowship with me or not? It's a picture of close harmony and fellowship, and it's the responsibility of the individual to open it. No. You got to want to come back. You know, when you talk about alcoholism and you talk about drug addiction and you want to reach out and help so many people, the only effective way to do that is when the individual asks for help. Boom, I've hit bottom. I need help. Otherwise, you're going to be back the same spot in 30 days. Jesus says, when you want to fellowship with me, when you want to move into that category that Daniel's in, open the door, and I'm there. I'll come back immediately, and we'll fellowship together. I'm knocking. I'm knocking, and I want to come in. When I looked at this verse, guys, Swindoll helped me with this. I see three questions that come to mind, and they're answered by three applications. Just like we had the quiz, the hot and cold and all that, we're not going to do that. You guys answer this in your own mind, because I had to. It's hard to answer. First question is Jesus outside of your life? Is he outside of your life? Are you at a point in your life where you've become lukewarm? You look good, but are you lukewarm? Having no particular interest in the Word of God or no interest in spiritual things? I mean, we show up, we're here. This is what we're supposed to do on Sunday. You know, we're supposed to go to Bible studies and look holy. We try not to do things so people don't know that we're really what we really are on the inside. Have we gotten to that point? Only you can answer that. Do you know that you're spiritually blind or naked or wretched or miserable? Have you done a heart check? Have you got past the beauty of it all to see what's really going on the inside? Because the Lord does not look at our beauty. He looks on what's going on in here. Where are we? Is he outside of your life? Second question I have, in fact, way, way back, and some of you kids were not even born yet, Steve Camp wrote a song, Laodicea. And he wrote, "O Lord, take your plow to this fallow ground. Let your blade dig down to the soil of my soul. For I've become dry and dusty, and Lord, I know there must be richer earth lying below. Because I've been living in Laodicea. And the fire that once burned bright, I let it grow dim. And the very word I swore that I would die for now has been forgotten, and the world's become my friend." Is he outside of your life? Open the door, let him in. Second question, if he is in your life, does he rule? Does he rule? We show up here on Sunday morning and we lay our burdens down and we lay everything down at his feet as we're heading back out. Give me my burden back, and away we go into the week. That's my burden. Chuck Swindoll says, "I know that burden by name." And we take it back. If he is in our life, does he rule in our life? Do we live by Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. Because when you acknowledge him in all your ways, we have the promise that he will what? Do we live that way? Do we let him direct our paths in work? Yeah, I got it all figured out. I got the promotion going and we swing things to make it going our way. Or do we trust him, Lord, is this where you want me? Retirement. Me and my wife have been talking about retirement for 5 years. But you know what? I'm afraid because I don't know, Lord, is this what you even want me to do? We got all our, you know, we talk about retiring. We got all our money figured out. We know what we're going to do here. But Lord, is this where you want us? What do you want us to do when we retire? With our children, we've got ways of manipulating them to grow up the way we want them to. But Lord, I want to do it your way. If he is in your life, does he rule? In marriage, in direction, help me, Lord. Help me. I want it your way. I want to do it your way. Third question, is he convicting you of something right now about your life or in your life? Let it go. How many times have we seen the Lord operate? And yet we continue to worry How many times have we seen the Lord work out conflicts, and yet we still concern ourselves with conflicts? Is he convicting you of anything right now? Let it go. How many times have we been concerned about me, production at work, and seen the Lord provide, and yet the next day we're right back to concerning ourselves with it? Let it go. Let it go. Bitterness, envy, jealousy towards someone. We in a conflict, we're in a conflict with somebody right now. Let it go. Let the Lord work it out. Pray for them. You see, when you pray for people, it doesn't change them. It changes you. Is he convicting you of something? Let it go. He's knocking. He's knocking. Let him in. Let him rule. Verse 21, he who overcomes is the one who repents. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and I am set down at my Father's right hand. The one who overcomes is the one who changes his mind, who repents, who turns around. He's the overcomer. And the reward is we're going to sit with him at his right hand. And it's the same thing that he overcame. It's referring to his resurrection and ascension. Every priest stands daily ministering the same sacrifice that could never take away sins. But this guy, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, did what? Sat down. See, Jesus is in a seating position right now, and the only time you ever saw him standing is when they were stoning Stephen. But he's seated at the right hand of God. And when we turn around and live our lives like Daniel did, we have the promise that we're going to sit with him.
He is seated at his Father's right hand. And he says, he who comes to me will sit by me. Look at verse 22. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Hear what? He that has an ear, let him hear. Hear what?
To buy my gold, not the gold that perishes. To clothe yourself with white linen, to clothe yourself with white linen, to hide your nakedness, to make yourself ready, and put on the eye salve, so that you can see where you are in your spiritual life with Jesus Christ. Be zealous and repent. That's what they were to hear. So I say to you, if you have an ear, listen to what the Spirit is telling each one of us. Draw near to him. Be zealous. Repent. Turn our lives into a life of Daniel, that purposed in his heart that I would not turn the other way. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that because of it, that we would draw near to you. Lord, we have the promise that your word is alive and powerful, and it goes down all the way to the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of our thoughts and intents of the heart. May we learn today by your word, and because of it, Lord, may we draw closer to you. May we purpose in our heart right now, to live for you, not only on the outside, but to have a heart that is hot for you. Amen.